Returning this morning to our study of Luke's Gospel. We'll be in the 23rd chapter, picking up at verse 6, Luke 23 and verse 6. So I was wondering if this still happens, as we're just almost now 2 weeks past Christmas, and I was sitting on Christmas Day with my now all adult children and watch them opening gifts and wondering if it still happens that the child who has been pleading for this toy, this one thing that would just make life absolutely perfect, if I just had this one thing, and then they got it, and turns out that the box was way more fun than what was in it. Because, and some of you will know what this is, it looked so awesome in the Sears and Roebuck wish book. Right? Or maybe they play with it for a few days, and then a week or two later, it's old hat. You know, the image that they had of what that toy would be like and how life-changing it would be was just different when they had it in their hands. And, you know, a similar thing happens when, you know, the child gets to that transition age, you know, when they start getting more practical gifts and things that didn't look like they were as much fun to open. And yet, weeks, months, sometimes even years later, they're still wearing the clothes or using the tool or the kitchen appliance. The truth is, when it comes to moments of excitement, we just don't really know what we really want. What turns out not to be the thing that we really wanted, the thing that often looks boring, often turns out to be the most useful thing, and the thing that looks so glitzy and shiny and fun sometimes wasn't. And as adults, we really should have a better grasp on this. And sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. Well, in today's passage, we're going to see a man who had the whole world, literally all of eternity, quite literally in his hands. But it wasn't as shiny and fun as he had heard. This man struggled with lust, with things of the flesh, and those things would cause him to devalue the Lord of eternity and would eventually cost him his life. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke 23 and verse 6. Almighty God, as we turn to your word this morning, let us remember that it indeed is your word. That you ordained that people would gather in churches and hear from this word. This is your way of communicating with us. So, Lord, I ask that you would have your Holy Spirit be our teacher this morning, that we would hear everything we should hear, learn everything that we should learn, be convicted in all the ways in which we should be convicted, be encouraged in all the ways that we should be encouraged. And then we would leave this place because of how you have spoken to us this morning. We would leave this place to be the people you would call us to be, to go to the people to whom you would call us, to say the things that you would have us say, to do the things that you would have us do, all to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 23, verse 6. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. This scene is familiar to most of us. We've heard this story, but I think we'll find that there are things about this that may, there may be a new light shining upon these words this morning. I know they were for me. So where are we here? We need to remember, even though we've been at this for several weeks now, this is still what we would now call Good Friday. Remembering it's good because of what Jesus will do. It's not good because of what anyone else has done, and it's certainly not good because of what anybody besides Jesus that we read about in these words Luke has written for us. It's still very, very early in the morning. The sun is just up here. Jesus has endured a series of trials, one before the Jews. You remember he was taken to Annas, the former high priest, but still the corrupt power behind the high priests, then to Caiaphas, then to the Sanhedrin. All this done in the middle of the night, appropriately done in darkness. Then again, just after sunrise, it was all repeated again for people to see because it was actually illegal for them to hold those trials in the dark. It had to be done in daylight, so they do a rerun to legitimize what they've done. And then they take Jesus to Pilate, right? A Roman authority who's there because they want Jesus dead. And Rome has taken away the authority of capital punishment from the Jews. But Pilate finds no guilt in Jesus. And you can almost hear the agitation from the crowd as these influential Jewish leaders are pressing with all that they have on Pilate. And his whole purpose there, if you remember, was to keep peace. Pilate was in Jerusalem for the Passover because the large number of Jews that came in, and he was there with his army to keep peace. And so now his worst fear is rising up, right, as these people are agitated about him. And then Pilate hears these words amidst all of their accusations, oh, about the taxes and all this. He hears from Galilee. Wait a minute. He's from Galilee? If Jesus was from Galilee, then he belongs to Herod's jurisdiction. And this just might be a way out for Pilate. It's jurisdiction then, much like it is now, right? There's an area. Now we talk about where a crime is committed. If a crime is committed in a certain place, the people in that place have jurisdiction over the crime and over the accused. And in Jesus' time, where the person was from was their jurisdiction. You were tried by the authority from your own region, and Jesus was a Galilean, and Herod was the ruler of Galilee. So Pilate is thinking, I can just let this go. This doesn't happen. He didn't want to agitate the people any further, yet he saw no guilt in Jesus, so this looked like a way out for him. So he sends him to Herod. And in a moment, Lord willing, we'll hear more about Herod. But for the moment, this battered, bruised, bleeding, beaten Jesus is taken before King Herod. And Luke tells us that he was very glad to see Jesus. He had long desired to see Jesus. Not because in the moment he wanted to find Jesus guilty and to have him killed, because he sends him back to Pilate. He wants to see Jesus because he wants to see some tricks. He wants to see him do some signs. He's heard some stories. Now, don't get me wrong. There was a time not long ago when Herod was after Jesus. Jesus was warned about Herod. And you might remember that Jesus said, I think it was just a few chapters back, and Jesus said, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm going to heal people. I'm going to dismiss demons. And you tell that fox, referring to Herod, that I'm coming to Jerusalem. Yet, Herod was one who waffled in his thinking. He flip-flopped in his opinions. And at this point, he wanted to see Jesus because he heard Jesus did some pretty cool stuff, and he wanted to see it. So he begins to ask Jesus questions, and we don't know how long he questioned Jesus for or how many questions he asked, but Luke tells us he questioned Jesus at length. So it was over a significant period of time. It's safe to assume that he questioned him about many things, probably about the miracles he'd heard about. I heard you had just a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish, and you fed all those people. I heard that woman's son was dead, and you raised him from the dead. Is that true? I heard you're from God. I heard you're a prophet. You can imagine a king used to asking people questions, and the people would answer. And he would ask with a certain amount of kingliness, right? He would ask with expectation of a response. But I would think at first when he saw this Jesus come in front of him, this Jesus that he'd heard all these incredible things about, and he sees this beaten man who obviously couldn't fend off his attackers, right? He sees him there. He probably dampened his impression a little bit, but still he goes on to ask these questions. And with the ego that we know from other things that Herod had, there was probably some condescension along with his curiosity. But with the actions that we see him take in this passage, we can assume that Jesus' silence was an affront to Herod, because that's exactly what Jesus does. He says nothing. And I find his silence here very similar to words that he spoke not that long ago, just the night before, talking to the chief priest and the scribes when they said, "Are you the Christ?" He said, "If I tell you, you won't believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer." So Jesus said words, but he did not answer their question because he knew their hearts and he knows Herod's heart. So now the king in his own interest, and so you got to try to picture here what the chief priests and the scribes were thinking. Like, they had this plan down. They're going to arrest Jesus. They'd already paid the money out to find where he was going to be. They're going to arrest him. They're going to drag him in. They're going to beat him down and make him completely submissive. They're going to take him over to the Roman authorities so they can have him killed. Well, then Pilate lets them down. So they take him over to Herod, thinking, okay, all right, this will be okay. This is plan B. This will work. And then Herod starts acting excited about seeing Jesus. So now they're going crazy. The chief priests and the scribes weren't just accusing him. They were loudly accusing him, constantly accusing him. There was a barrage of accusations. Pilate had already thrown a monkey wrench into the works, and now Herod is doing the same thing. But as Jesus remains silent, and Herod probably gets more and more frustrated, he doesn't hear anything from Jesus, but he does hear the voices of the crowd, and the voices win him over. Sort of. He actually leads the way in further abuse of Jesus. You see in verse 11, "And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him." So the king lowered his behavior to that of the lowest, the most base actions and emotions of those around him, and he begins and leads the way in this further abuse of Jesus. And they dress him in this kingly robe, which was probably one of Herod's, because the soldiers probably weren't carrying around robes, and the robes were a really big deal. They wore these white robes, these shiny white robes. They said Herod even had one that was woven with actual silver so that he would stand in the sun and he would glow like a god. Interestingly, that they would dress Jesus this way. Jesus had already been treated unknowingly in the way that they treated chief priests, and now he's being treated mockingly like a king. And he is the great high priest, and he is the king, and they don't know it. But in all of this, Herod still doesn't declare Jesus guilty. He sends him back over to Pilate. But just for a moment here, I think we should pause and be bothered by what we're reading. We should even mourn over what we're reading. We're not even to the cross yet, and look how Jesus is being treated. Kept up all night and beaten and abused hour after hour after hour. If you remember the movie, The Passion of the Christ, that came out several years ago, that really focused on this time. And I saw an interview where Mel Gibson was asked, well, why didn't you take it through to Easter morning? Why didn't you take it through and show the big ending, show the good news? And I remember him saying, because we too easily skip past this part of it. We all know about Easter, but we too quickly go by what happened during this part of it. And whatever you think of Mel Gibson, I think he was exactly right about that. We go by this too quickly. I mean, I see billboards and advertisements about treating animals well, right? I'm me, not meat, with a picture of a cow or a crab on it. And I'm not all for abusing animals, but we can get so caught up in that kind of thinking and easily go by reading what they did to Jesus. This should hurt us to see what they did to our Lord. And as they did, like the sheep being led to slaughter, Jesus is silent. Isn't it frustrating to be in an argument with someone who won't argue back? So you can imagine how they're all feeling at this point, how Herod was feeling. And so he became happy not to confront the Jews, but to abuse their king, their real king. So to understand what I think we need to understand about this passage, I think we need to begin by asking the questions, what do we know about Herod? How did he get here? Herod was a really interesting guy. This is Herod Antipas. He's one of the sons of Herod the Great. Matter of fact, Antipas means son of, or after the father, actually. So he's kind of like Herod Jr. And Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus as an infant, divided up his kingdom among his sons, and this Herod got Galilee and Perea, and he would rule there for 43 years with Roman approval. He was the king of Israel, but everything there had to be approved and confirmed by Rome. So with his father's appointment as king and Roman approval, Herod ruled Galilee and Perea as territories of the Roman Empire. He began his rule when Jesus was a child, and a huge rebellion broke out in 4 BC during Pentecost, and many of the cities were destroyed. So we can see why the Herods and the Pilates were showing up at the big festivals to keep the peace. But one of the first things Herod was charged with doing was rebuilding those cities, reconstructing those towns, rebuilding the businesses and the houses. And then he became a builder. He and his brothers built 12 cities. One he named Tiberias, which still stands today, but it was named for Tiberius, who was the Caesar in Rome at that point. So brownie points from Rome for Herod. He was quite the politician. He worked well at keeping Rome happy and keeping the Jewish people as happy as he could. For example, when he minted coins, which all of the kings did, he did not have his image put on the coins. We know that Caesar had his image put on the coins, and Herod knew that the Jews hated that because it was that whole graven image thing. So he didn't do that. He did what he could to placate the Jews. He cleverly walked that thin line, keeping Rome and the Jewish people placated for his own purpose. And he was married. He was an arranged marriage, a marriage organized by Rome to the daughter of a nearby king for the purpose of uniting the kingdoms and keeping the region settled down. But later, when visiting his half-brother who was married to their niece, and Herod lusted after her and wooed her away from his brother, divorced his first wife, which later caused her father, another king, to come in and wreak havoc on them. But this time he takes her away. Herodias was her name. He divorces his wife and he marries his sister-in-law slash niece. I know this is awful. But they shamelessly flaunt their relationship until what happens? Until John the Baptist shows up. John the Baptist shows up and he basically pokes Herod in the chest and tells him, this is sin. What you're doing is sin. You must repent and turn away. And Herod's niece slash sister-in-law slash wife, Herodias, comes to hate John. And so you probably know this story. She influences her husband to have John the Baptist arrested and thrown in jail. And then in the middle of a drunken orgy, she has her daughter from her first marriage, Salome. She has her go in and perform this seductive dance in front of Herod and the others. And Herod is so entranced by this that he says, girl, I'll give you anything you want, up to half of the kingdom. And prompted by her mother, what does she ask for? I want the head of John the Baptist. Well, I was reading through this stuff about Herod and John the Baptist this week, and of course this stuff about Herod and Jesus. I came across these, what seemed to me like some very interesting parallels. You can look in Matthew 16 and Mark 6 and read about this. But it first says that Herod was perplexed by John, but heard him gladly. So even though he was getting kind of poked in the eye and his wife was getting angry, Herod was drawn in by this. He was attracted to this preaching of John the Baptist. But this influence from outside, Herodias, driving at him, became a louder voice in his ears than that call to repent. And so John the Baptist ends up in jail and eventually beheaded. In a similar way, Herod was perplexed by Jesus. He wanted to see Jesus. He was glad to see Jesus. He used the same word as hearing John the Baptist. And he doesn't do what's expected to begin with, right? He didn't go to arrest John to begin with. That was only after prompting. I mean, he doesn't go to arrest Jesus here or have Jesus taken directly to a cross. No, he listens to what Jesus has to say, except Jesus doesn't say anything. And then briefly back to John the Baptist. I think when we read about what happened to him, we get a preview of what's going to happen later in this day. Because I'd like you to imagine just for a moment, if you were one of the followers of John the Baptist, if you were one of his disciples, and you're desperate because he's in prison, then you find out he's been murdered. And they go and they collect his body, and won't get into the details, but you can imagine the gruesomeness of that with one that's been beheaded, and then the very best they could, they take this beaten, beheaded body, putting it together as best they could, devastated by what had happened, and do their absolute best to respectfully lay his body to rest. I think it's a foreshadowing of what we're going to see with Jesus. So back to Herod, who part of the time is glad to hear the preaching of John the Baptist, and part of the time glad to meet Jesus, and yet he beheads John and refuses to let Jesus go free. If I were writing this story, if I were writing the script for this, it wouldn't end this way. I would have Herod falling to his knees, saying, John was right. Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, save me. But we don't get to write the story. So we have this man who quite literally had Jesus in his hands and lets him go. And Herod wasn't always like this. Like I said, there were moments when he was glad to hear John and glad to meet Jesus. And I think that's what we need to see here today. There are people who can have an interest in the things of the church, people who can have an interest in the things of Jesus, and completely turn their back on him. The last verse in this passage tells us what? The last thing that we read today. Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. And there had been skirmishes between Pilate's people and Herod's people. There were some shields demanded by Rome that bore Pilate's name that were hung in Herod's palace. They had reason to be enemy, but now they became friends. They both had the opportunity to become friends of Jesus, but instead they chose to become friends of the world. They became friends with each other in evil. They became literally partners in crime as they turned their backs on Jesus. Not crime as the Sanhedrin would see it, not crime as Rome would see it, but crime against God. But Herod just astounds me. He had this interest in the preaching. He had this interest in hearing about repentance. He had this interest in meeting Jesus and still turned his back. So we know that this is a possibility. So the young people that are here, people in our youth group or of that age, you come here, maybe you like coming here, maybe mom and dad drag you here, maybe you kind of like being here, maybe you kind of like hearing about Jesus sometimes, but maybe I talk too long for you. But in your own way, you're a little curious sometimes about this Jesus. Well, I'm going to tell you this right now. Grab onto him with both hands. Right now. Because you can be interested in Jesus and the world can get in the way and you can end up turning your back on him. There will be a time when your hearts are not as open to him as they are right now. And if this is true for those 12, 13, 15, 18, 19, 20, it's true for them, then what about those of us who are older, who have been more attracted by the world for a longer period of time, who have been more sullied by the world? Today, before the light grows any dimmer, if all you've done is come here because you have some interest, you kind of like the music, you kind of like being around church people, but you've not yet put your trust in Jesus, today, you know, I said earlier, I referred to something that we're going to hear more about Herod later, and I said, Lord willing, and sometimes people tease me about saying that because I say it all the time because the Bible tells us to say that, and it's not that I'm more biblical than anybody else. It's because I need to remind myself over and over and over again of two things. One is that God is indeed in control over what I do. And two, that Jesus could come back at any second. It could be 100 years, but it could be before 11:15. Herod was like that kid who kind of wanted that thing, and he got it, right? He got it, and he starts looking at it, and he started playing with it, and it just wasn't as much fun as he thought it would be. And he completely missed the true value of the gift that was in front of him. Friends, don't be like that. Don't let the difficulties of the Christian life Don't let that put you off. Don't let the world make you think that the Christian life is dull and boring and mundane. Don't let the world make you think that it's more fun to not be a Christian than it is to be a Christian. Those marketers that make that stuff look fun got nothing on Satan. He is the ultimate marketer. He works on our desires for wanting stuff in the moment, our desires for more stuff, our desires to have people like us, to think highly of us, and he puts anything he can in front of us that looks glitzy and shiny and looks like it would make that happen. And we fall for it. Well, there's a pearl of great price that he's trying to hide from you. And this story with Herod is the same story as it ever was. It's the same story as with Adam and Eve, slightly different perspective, but Adam and Eve had everything and gave it up for nothing. Herod didn't have everything, but he had access to it and gave it up for what he thought was everything. So the message today is what the message often is. There is nothing more important than letting go of your sins and taking hold of Christ Jesus. And if it's not you, you probably know someone who has some interest. You know, they post on Facebook, you know, pray for this or pray for that, but they've never really put their faith in Jesus. Go get them. Go get those people. Go tell them about Jesus. And if it is you, I read this from Spurgeon's devotional last week, and I'm going to quote one little piece of it again. If you have thought little of Christ, if you have been content to live without him, if you care little for his honor, if you have been neglectful of his law, then I know that your soul is sick. May God grant that your soul is not sick unto death. We were just singing a few minutes ago, but this I know, all flesh will see his glory, right? We know that a day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And as I've said many, many times, many tongues will confess it with praise, for they've become his own and are going off to spend eternity with him. And many will confess it, but with great fear and trembling, because they let go of him in this life. If you're here today and you've never put your trust in Jesus, as I've said before, you're surrounded by Christians here. This is a great place to come to know Jesus. Just ask somebody. Just grab somebody. Come get me. Let today be the day. Amen.